Well, let's pray before we look at this in a bit more detail. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you that we are free to possess it and to study it together now. And we do ask, therefore, that we will make the most of the opportunity, that you will teach us clearly from your word, you will enable us to understand it rightly, you will enable us also to see what we need to do in response, and that you would work in us by your Holy Spirit to transform us so that we are able to be obedient to your word and so to bring glory to your name in our lives every day. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, dreams seem to be quite a big deal for some people these days. There are websites you can go to for an interpretation of your dreams. There are dream dictionaries with 4,500 special words connected with dreams that will help you understand what your dream is all about. You can use these dream dictionaries. Apparently, one of the more popular gifts these days for a new baby is a dream catcher. No, it's not kind of someone like in Chitty Chitty Bang Bang, you know, the child catcher. It's not that. Rather, the belief is that good dreams will come if you hang a dream catcher above the child's bed. Legend has it that the circular design of the dream catcher represents the circle of life, and the spider's web design in it allows good dreams to pass through and float down the hanging beads and feathers to the sleeping person, whereas bad dreams are caught in the web forever. And you can buy one of these dream catchers online if you want one for anywhere between $6 and $900, depending on how fancy you want it. One of those who prompted a greater interest in dreams in modern days was Sigmund Freud in his book, The Interpretation of Dreams. However, there is a dream research department at the University of California. And in answer to the question, why do we dream and do dreams have a purpose? They say this: no one knows for sure, but it looks like dreaming has no adaptive function. Dreams probably have no purpose. An awful lot of dreams are just mundane doodles taken from the events of our lives. So, there you have it. Proof positive that no one has any idea at all what dreams are all about. So, what are we then to make of this passage we've got before us now, with its dreams and their interpretation by Joseph? Oh, we've already come across dreams with Joseph before. In chapter 37, Joseph told his dreams to his brothers, and he infuriated them so much with them that they tried to kill him. And that's, of course, how he has ended up in Egypt, where he is now, currently in prison, in a pit, it says. That was what a prison cell was in those days. You were basically flung into a pit shaped a bit like a bottle with a narrow neck. The only way out was to be pulled out on a rope. Now, I should say at this moment, I think, that, as I said earlier also, we're not going to look at all the detail of these dreams. What I want to do, really, is to look rather at the bigger picture of what's going on across these two chapters. But there are these dreams of various people in these two chapters. The dream of the chief cupbearer, the dream of the baker to the king of Egypt, the dreams of Pharaoh himself. So what is going on here? These dreams aren't the result of eating too much cheese before bedtime. Nor, as Freud might say, are they just a spontaneous stirring of the unconscious, whatever that means. Each dream is recorded here as being a direct communication from God. Now, their content's slightly strange, isn't it? Cows eating one another, stalks of grain eating one another. Though perhaps I would suggest they're not much more strange than some of the dreams we might have that we remember. I used to have a vivid one when I was a child of driving across a river full of snakes who were trying to eat me. I have no idea what it was about, and I haven't had that dream for probably 40 to 40, 50 years, but I remember it vividly. I have no idea what it was about. Anyway, I'm just say that to illustrate that we have strange dreams, so there's nothing really strange about these dreams. But they are different. They're different to the dreams we normally have. So in chapter 40 and verse 5, we read that both the cupbearer and the baker had dreams on the same night, and each dream had a definite meaning of its own. Each dream was actually a message from God, we discover. Joseph's quite clear about this when they ask him to help them. Look at chapter 40, verse 8. We both had dreams, they answered, but there's no one to interpret them. Then Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams. Joseph is not claiming any special power. He's saying God's the one who interprets dreams, because it's God's the one who's given them to you. In the same way with Pharaoh, look at chapter 41, verse 15. Pharaoh said to Joseph, I had a dream and no one can interpret it, but I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. I cannot do it, Joseph replied to Pharaoh, but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires, or an effective answer. Again, in chapter 41, verse 25, Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one and the same. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. 41, verse 28, God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. 41, verse 32, the reason the dream was given to Pharaoh in two forms is that the matter has been firmly decided by God, and God will do it soon. Joseph understands very clearly that God speaks in God's way. And God's way here is these dreams. But God speaks in God's way. God is a God who speaks. God is a God who communicates. A God is a God who likes to converse with the human race. He is a communicating God. He's not the silent, inaccessible, hidden God that some people think he is. He's always communicating with people, communicating with us. We don't always like or want to hear what he says. But that's our problem, not his. In Joseph's day, though, they had no written communication from God, no scriptures, no Bible. But that didn't stop God speaking to people when he wanted or needed to do so. Here, he spoke through these dreams. He provided Joseph to interpret them, to speak for God, in fact. Now, you may ask, why doesn't God communicate like this to us? I quite like a dream from God and an interpretation of it. That'd be pretty cool, really. But how would you know which of your strange dreams was from God and which was, in fact, just a mundane doodle taken from the events of your life, as the California Research Institute put it? And anyway, why do we need them? For God has spoken to us by his son Jesus through the written word, the Bible. And actually, words are much better when you think about it. I mean, after all, these dreams would have been useless without Joseph being there to interpret them in words, wouldn't they? Ultimately, they ended up as words from God. Visions, signs, symbols, dreams, they may all be more attention-grabbing on the surface, but actually they're much less explicit. God has used words to communicate with us. Yes, on occasions, when it's been necessary, he has used and does use other means if he has to. I have a friend in Myanmar who was in jail for over 2 years, sentenced to death without any evidence, without any trial, kept in a cell designed for one person with eight people in it, in incredibly insanitary conditions. He was depressed. He was in despair. He had lost all hope. He was suicidal. And just before he was about to kill himself, he felt an urge to pray. He was a Christian. He had been a Christian for many years. But he felt this urge to pray. And as he prayed, he had a vision. He had a vision of a small cross in the distance, coming towards him and growing bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And as it did so, he heard God saying to him, I am with you. I will never leave you. I want you to live, to serve me, and proclaim my glory. And he shouted out loud, my God is real, my God is with me. And the other Christians in the cell and in the prison who weren't non-Christians, sorry, but people who had been around and had been brought up, educated in Christian schools, had suddenly started singing Christmas songs that they remembered. It was quite a remarkable thing. This guy, Stephen, had no Bible with him. He was not allowed one in jail. There was no other way of God communicating with him than in this vision. He is now a man I am privileged to call a dear friend and the Archbishop of the Anglican Church in Myanmar. So God does use these things from time to time when they're necessary, but it's not normal. Primarily and normally, he has communicated clearly to us in words contained here in the Bible, God's word written. And that's important because it means actually that I'm not left to make up my religion for myself. Many religions are like that, aren't they? They come out of human feelings, they come out of human thoughts, but we're not left to the whims of our emotions or even of our intellect because God has spoken. Even with Pharaoh and the others, God did not just give them dreams, did he? He gave them Joseph and words of interpretation. And my friend Stephen, when he came out of prison, shared with people what he had seen and heard to confirm that it was in line with what the Bible taught. But by and large, God doesn't speak by dreams now, and I think we're better for that, actually, because a written word is better. Any form of non-verbal revelation, whether visions or dreams or internal convictions or insights, all means which God has sometimes used in particular circumstances and therefore should not be despised by us today, but they need to be tested, they need to be controlled. Otherwise, they can take control of us and they can just become a medium for my own selfish desire. I use it to rule my own life myself whilst claiming that I'm being guided by God. It's a very dangerous trap to get caught up in. Beware of the person who says something like, God has told me, unless they can also point to where God has said it in his written word. And they are using it in its context. Be very careful. It's very easy to claim a direct word from God as your authority for something that is not of God at all. Always remember, God is a speaking God, and God speaks in his own way. And normally that is through his word we have before us now, the Bible. And that's the first thing to learn from these dreams and interpretations. God spoke, God speaks, God addresses you and me in his way and in his words. And secondly, we see that God has a purpose for people. Now, Joseph's life story so far has been pretty grim, hasn't it? Despised by his brothers who decided to kill him, but he eventually ended up being sold into slavery in Egypt, where he is now. He managed to work his way into a position of trust in Potiphar's household. You remember, we looked at that last week, only to be propositioned by Potiphar's wife. And when he refused to sleep with her, she stitched him up before her husband, and hey presto, Joseph ends up in prison. Now, understandably, he's keen to get out of there. You would be too. So in chapter 40, verses 14 and 15, he says to the chief cupbearer, when all goes well with you, remember me and show me kindness. Mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this prison. I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing to deserve being put in a dungeon. He spoke the truth, yet he would have to endure a further 2 years of prison as the cupbearer forgot Joseph and his plea, as we read in the last verse of chapter 40, verse 23. But Joseph had discerned that there was a purpose in what was happening to him. Well, we saw that in evidence last week as we looked at chapter 39, those repeated phrases that Joel mentioned to us earlier. Look at chapter 41, verse 15. Pharaoh said to Joseph, I had a dream and no one can interpret it, but I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. I cannot do it, Joseph replied to Pharaoh. But God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. And when he said this, Joseph had spent 13 years in slavery and in prison. Now, unexpectedly, he is standing in front of the most powerful man in the known world. This was a moment to choose his words with great care. And when asked by Pharaoh to interpret his dream, what does Joseph do? He says, I cannot do it. Oh, Joseph, what are you doing? Here's your big chance. And you say, I can't do it. And he said it forcefully. The phrase, I cannot do it, is apparently one word in the original Hebrew. One commentator, Derek Kidner, says, Joseph almost explosively disavowed this whole approach. With hasty brevity, he points from himself to God as the sole revealer. Now, it's not normally the sensible thing to do, is it? To forcibly contradict an extremely powerful man the first time you meet him. You don't speak like that lightly when your fate lies in your hands, or in his hands, rather. And nor do you push God at a man who was himself supposed to be a God. Yet Joseph does both of these things. I cannot do it. But God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. Why did Joseph take such a risk and at such a crucial moment? After 13 long, long years of imprisonment, freedom at last was a distinct possibility. Wouldn't it be better to hold fire until he was free and maybe then look for an opportunity to proclaim his faith to the Pharaoh? But Joseph fired off both barrels, didn't he? You might say he took the bull, or rather the cow, by the horns. Why did he do that? Well, because Joseph had realized what he was on earth for. The discovery of God's presence with him in slavery and in prison had taught Joseph to tell other people about God. And no doubt he had times of despair, as my friend Stephen did, of wondering what was going on, of why this was happening to him. But eventually he had come to realize that God was in control and had a purpose for what he was doing in Joseph's life. Discovering that God was with him in slavery and in prison had taught Joseph that God was in control. He had learned to tell other people about this God, and he kept doing it. He told Potiphar's wife, he told the cupbearer, he told the baker, and now he told Pharaoh himself, and more than once. With Pharaoh, as I said, he's speaking to a man who thought he was a god, but pointing out that actually he wasn't the true and living God to him. Bold, yes. Emphatic, yes. But interestingly, the penny does start to drop for Pharaoh. Look at chapter 41, verses 37 to 39. The plan seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his officials, so Pharaoh asked them, can we find anyone like this man, one in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. Potiphar recognizes that Joseph has God's wisdom. Joseph speaks on God's behalf. That Joseph's God is truly a God, the God, in fact. Now, remember that early in his life, Joseph had dreamt about rising to a position of supreme importance. It appears that he'd become a bit big-headed about it, as we've seen earlier. Hence the antagonism of his brothers towards him. But before there was any fulfillment of that dream in Joseph's life, he had to learn that God was in control and to trust him and speak of God and his faithfulness to others. That was how he had come to understand his time as a slave and in prison, and so he told other people about God and his sovereignty in all things. It is the answer to the ultimate question, isn't it? Why am I here? Joseph had learned that God was not just behind things that happened to him in his life, but also that God was behind things that happened to other people in their lives too. God was behind all the events occurring in the world. And he told people so. That was the purpose of his life, to proclaim God to people as the sovereign Lord of all and to serve him as the sovereign Lord of all. as the one true and living God, Joseph's God. That's a great thing to discover, isn't it? That purpose in your life. I wonder, have you ever been in the situation of buying a piece of furniture from IKEA? You open up the flat pack and discover that the diagram of instructions is missing. It's happened to me once, so I don't want it to happen again, because it's a nightmare. It's no good trying to make sense of all the parts without it. You might have a bash at it. I bet you'd leave some bits out. I bet you'd put some bits in the wrong place, and I bet it would fall apart pretty quickly. You need the right picture, don't you? You need the right diagram. It makes all the difference to your enjoyment of the whole package of the finished piece of furniture. It makes all the difference to fitting all the apparently random pieces together and making sense of it all. Having the right picture, the right plan. And in the same way, discovering the right diagram, the right picture for my life, makes all the difference to fitting all the apparently random pieces together and making sense of them. But when you discover that you're not actually here for yourself, but that you exist for the sake of another, to bring glory to the true and living God, that's when you truly find yourself. That's when you truly understand your purpose in life. That's why the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which is part of our standards of doctrine in the International Presbyterian Church, of which we're part, has as its first question, what is the chief end of man? What are we here for? And the answer is this: man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We're not here for ourselves. We're here to glorify God. We're here to serve him. We're here to obey him. We're here to tell people about him, to proclaim his glory in the world. And that's not just some bright idea that a bunch of clever people came up with one day. It comes out of understanding the big message of the Bible. And that's why the second question and answer in that shorter catechism is this: what rule has God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him? The answer: the Word of God, which is contained in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him. What are we here for? The Bible tells us. We're here for God, for his purposes. Now, Joseph was a pretty cool customer before Pharaoh, wasn't he? But that was because Joseph had learned what he existed on earth for. It was to serve God and tell other people about him, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Have you learned the purpose of your life? Why are you here? One in 7.6 billion people on this little planet, in this vast universe, at this moment in time. Are we just aimless wanderers on the earth, blown to and fro by the conflicting winds of our own desires and the actual circumstances of our lives? Is that what brought you to end up in Derby? Pure chance? Or is there a clearer purpose to it all? The Bible makes it very clear. It's for God's glory and not your own. To glorify God and enjoy him forever. To serve God and tell others about him. Isn't that a far greater and more wonderful purpose to have in your life than, well, stuff just happens? See, God speaks in his own way. And God has a purpose for us. And thirdly, and finally, God has a great plan and destiny. I look at the end of this long passage, chapter 41, verses 53 to 57. The 7 years of abundance in Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began, just as Joseph had said. There was famine in all the other lands, but in the whole land of Egypt there was food. When all Egypt began to feel the famine, the people cried to Pharaoh for food. And then Pharaoh told all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph and do what he tells you." When the famine had spread over the whole country, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold grain to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe throughout Egypt. And all the world came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph, because the famine was severe everywhere. All of this because God had so organized world events that one member of Abraham's family, the covenant people of God, was there in time to save the known world. Isn't that remarkable? Well, God is. Every bit in the chain of Joseph's story now starts to make sense. All the apparent random happenings in Joseph's life were actually designed by God to save his chosen people and many others from destruction by starvation. The antagonism from his brothers, the sale into slavery, the temptation by Potiphar's wife, the imprisonment, the dreams of the cupbearer and the baker and the dreams of Pharaoh and Joseph as the God-given interpreter. All of this put in place by God to achieve God's purposes, to work through God's plan and destiny for the whole world. In fact, all the events of human history are bent to God's will to redeem and save a people he has chosen for himself. Often we can't see how things work together, but sometimes, as is the case here, in the life of Joseph, the veil is just drawn back a little so we can see behind it. We can understand that God is working all things to achieve his great plan and purpose in the world. It shows us the lengths to which God is prepared to go to save people. It shows how he keeps his covenant promises that Abraham's descendants will become both numerous themselves and be a blessing to all the nations. Here, God has done so in order that Joseph, one of Abraham's descendants, might be in a position to be able to stockpile food, which enables the Egyptians and other nations to avoid starvation during a famine, a blessing to the nations. And crucially also, as we'll see in the next few chapters, it enables God's covenant people, Joseph's extended family, to find food and refuge where they can then grow in number rather than die out because of starvation. Isn't God incredible? We see that God so arranges events that the person he has chosen from among all the people of Israel is in the right place at the right time to provide the way of salvation for his people and others and fulfill his covenant promises. In the same way, God has so arranged events in world history to enable another chosen descendant of Abraham, one Jesus of Nazareth, to be in the right place at the right time to provide the way of salvation for the new people of God. Those who repent of their sins and believe and trust in Jesus, God's Son, who died to save us from our sins. God has a plan and a destiny, and God will work it out because God is sovereign. God saves his new covenant people through Jesus from destruction and purposes them to be those who serve him and proclaim his glory to the world. If you are a Christian believer here today, God has spoken to you in his word. And he shows you in his word that his plan and purpose for you, your part in his plan and destiny for the whole world, is to serve God and proclaim his glory, to know God and enjoy him forever, to glorify him. This is the God who was prepared to so arrange circumstances that he could pay such a great price as the death of his own son on the cross for our sins, your sins and my sins. And God arranged that. God worked world events to make that possible, to make that happen in that moment in time. That is a certain fact of history that cannot be changed. Our faith is in that, in the Jesus of history, the Jesus of the cross and the resurrection. Our salvation depends on that fact, not on our efforts, or our hopes. Oh, thank God for that. This is the God who is bending all history to save you, to save me, to save others. He is sovereign over all our circumstances here in Derby, now and in the future, in order to bring us to himself and keep us safely with him forever. There's a great lesson to learn from this passage about these dreams and Joseph, isn't it? Yes, we could go into the dreams in great detail and possibly find all sorts of things in there. But I think the big picture is just so important. Will you listen to God speak to you in his way, his word? Will you learn his purpose for you in your life, to serve God and tell others about him? Will you trust that God has such a great plan and destiny, that as the sovereign God, he is working all events and circumstances, however unfavorable they may seem to us at the time, he is working all those things towards his great purpose for the whole world. All of creation is under his rule. He is in control of every last bit of it. Will you listen to him? Will you trust and follow his purpose? Will you serve him and work for him and with him towards his great plan and destiny? Will you do that? And will you live for God accordingly, day by day, as Joseph discovered? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a great and amazing God you are. So often we just forget how great you are, how you are involved with and concerned with and in control of every last tiny detail of all the circumstances of our lives and of the world, of all of creation, that you are working all things to achieve your plan and destiny for your creation. And thank you so much that you so worked things that Jesus was able to come and to die and to rise again for our salvation, for our eternal life with you forever. Father, please may we not treat that so lightly again. May we always be conscious of what an enormous thing you have done for us, and what an enormous thing you continue to do by so arranging the events in the world that others may hear of Jesus, that others may come to put their faith and trust in him, that others may know that salvation that he has won that day on the cross and 3 days later as he rose from the grave. And now ascended in heaven and seated at your right hand and able to proclaim his death on our behalf before you as the righteousness with which you see us in place of our sin. We praise him. We thank you for him. We ask your forgiveness that we have not appreciated this as we should. And we ask you to so work in us that we will live our lives to glorify you and enjoy you forever, to serve you and to proclaim your glory to the world. And we ask it for the sake of the Lord Jesus himself. Amen.